Well, good morning. We come to the seventh psalm, Psalm 7. While you're turning there, I wanted to give you an update on our son, Matt. Some have been asking, and I really appreciate the prayers of this group for Matt. As you know, he's been in Baghdad for roughly 6 months now, and plan is for him to leave tomorrow. He's on the Iranian-Iraqi border, and he's been in a very remote section. We talked to him Tuesday, and I think I shared with you he's on one of the Stryker vehicles, which is an upgraded, I guess, a personnel carrier with a lot of armor on it. But his job is to ride on the back of the unit. He's a mortar gunner. And so when the enemy shoots, they get a bearing as to where the shots are coming from. His job is to feed the mortar and shoot back. And so he said that the last 2 weeks have been shot at a lot. Thankfully, they're using, in many cases, the enemy is using old, outdated equipment. And he said some of the mortars are like old Roman candles. They just sort of shoot and fire off out of control, and nobody really knows where they're going to hit. But every now and then they get lucky and hit some of our guys, and that's where the casualties are coming from. But the plan is for him to get a helicopter ride from the Iranian border and then military flight to Kuwait. And once he gets to Kuwait, he'll take a commercial flight to Frankfurt, Germany, and then from Frankfurt to Atlanta, and from Atlanta to Raleigh, and all that should happen by Monday evening. And so we really would appreciate your prayers. It's about a 4-day trip. Everything in the military seems to be hurry up and wait. So he's really excited about coming home. And once he gets home, hopefully his tour of duty is about half over. And I asked him if he was going to re-enlist. And in less time than it takes to bat your eye, he said no. So, pray the Lord will keep him safe and give him a good trip home. Well, this morning we come to the seventh psalm, and this is a psalm of deliverance. Remember, there are several categories of psalms, not to mention them all, but remember, there are devotional psalms. There are imprecatory psalms. There are messianic psalms. This is a psalm of deliverance, and if I understand correctly, there are three of them in this psalm book. It would be Psalm 7, Psalm 80, and Psalm 83. So there are three deliverance psalms to add to your list. Just for a review, what is an imprecatory psalm? What do we say an imprecatory psalm was? Some pronounce that imprecatory. Either way, what is an imprecatory psalm? Just give us a one-sentence summary of what an imprecatory psalm is. Praying for vengeance on God's enemies. Praying for God's vengeance. What is a messianic psalm? About the Messiah, the King, a prophetic view of the of some aspect of Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, or coming reign. And there are, depending on how you view them, about 40 messianic psalms. Some are debatable, but we'll say roughly about 40 of them. But the three psalms of deliverance, chapter 7, chapter 80, chapter 83. And they deal with a different aspect of deliverance. And this morning, we're looking at David. This is a Psalm of David. And looking at the margin, often our Bible will give you a little introduction to something of the background of the Psalm. I like to read to you what mine says, and then we'll just spend a few minutes looking at the background of the Psalm. It says, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush of Benjamite. Now, do any of you have a different rendering in the margin of your Bible as an introduction to the seventh psalm? Anything significantly different than that?
That's English. Yeah. Chigeon. That's something of a word that means wandering or veering. Wandering or veering. In some cases, it's a musical notation that would describe the strumming of strings. It may be calling for a stringed instrument. We're not really sure. So let me give you two interpretations of the word. It'll show up in several of the psalms. One is the psalm written or experienced while he was wandering. That's true for Psalm 7, because in Psalm 7 he is running probably, most probably, from King Saul. We'll come back to that in just a moment. If that's the case, then the word would describe his wandering or his veering. That's the word. If it's a musical notation, as we mentioned, it has the idea of calling on the chief song leader to use a stringed instrument, and there it would mean the beatings or the strummings of the finger on the stringed instrument. And so this psalm is designated by David as a psalm that needs to be sung during a time of deliverance. Keep that in mind. It's a song that we would need or enjoy during a time of deliverance. It was normally sung generally in the harvest time of year. A good harvest psalm. Now, let me read the psalm, and I'll read just enough to get started. Starting in verse 1. O my Lord, or O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hand, if I have repaid evil to him who is deceived with me, or have plundered my enemies without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. And what did we say Selah means? Think about that. Stop here. It's a musical notation. It means don't go too fast at this point. Stop and think this over. So the first section of the psalm has to do with David calling on the Lord to be his judge. Now we'll move to the second section, which calls on the Lord to be the judge of his enemies. So what we have here first is David sitting in self-judgment before he calls on God to be a judge of his enemies. And that is always a very good progression to take, isn't it? Remember, Scripture says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. So now, let's look at the background. We don't have time this morning to turn back to the Old Testament, but in your spare time, you might want to go back and read that account in David's life when he was running from King Saul. You'll remember that Saul was on one side of the mountain, David would be on the other. On at least one occasion, David was cornered in a cave. And the men went after him. Somehow the Lord arranged the situation such that King Saul was vulnerable to David. David could have killed him easily. But remember, David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He was a man of great character, wasn't he? He could easily have said this is self-defense. No one would have criticized David for killing Saul. Everyone knew that Saul was insanely jealous of David. Remember what Saul and the women of Israel were saying? Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. That would have gone straight to King Saul's heart. And on more than one occasion, King Saul tried to kill David. And so at this point, he's running, probably running from King Saul. Now the question is, who is Cush, the Benjamite? Some suggest, and we really don't know. As far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible that he is mentioned, that his name comes up in the margin of Psalm 7. The only place that I'm aware of. Some suggest that Cush, which by the way means black or black hearted, some have suggested that he is one of the men hired by King Saul to pursue David. That's just a suggestion. Others believe that Cush is a reference to King Saul himself. I think it would be unwise to be dogmatic as to who it was. We are safe in saying this is an enemy of King David who is out to do him great harm. Whether it's an employee, if you will, of King Saul or King Saul himself, probably the symbolic name black or black-hearted would fit well here. So now let's go back and look at the opening verses. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. And this is where we get the thought of a deliverance psalm in verse 1. Deliver me from mine enemies. Now amongst other things, David has been falsely accused. Let's stop here for just a moment. What defense do you have for being falsely accused? What defense do you have? Secondly, what is the best path of action to take when you have been falsely accused? What should you do? I think we have a very good pattern here in Psalm 7 as to how the believer should respond when we are accused or falsely accused. And probably at some point or another, all of us either have been or will be falsely accused of something. Whether it's something small or whether it's something very large. Whether it's something that we would call a brush fire that's going to burn out soon, or a barn fire that may change the course of your life. David was being lied about. He was being falsely accused. And part of that accusation we'll read in verses 3 and following, but notice verse 2. Lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver me, or none to deliver. So they are serious about their desire to bring harm to David, to kill David, to rid him from King Saul's kingdom, if that be the case, that he is running from King Saul, which I believe he is. So here's the problem. He's being hunted, he is hated, he's being lied about, and the very first step that David takes is verse 1, in you I put my trust. Now that is, again, both a very simple statement, but a very profound one. When we say that we have put our trust in the Lord, what does that mean? If we have sufficiently trusted the Lord for an issue in our lives, what is the result? How do we know when we have thoroughly committed a matter to the Lord? How do we know that? We do. And I'd like for you to notice, if you would turn to the New Testament, remember our job as Bible students is always to trace a line of truth from the Old Testament into the New to get the latest word on a subject. That's the job of a Bible student. And so, in Psalm 7, David mentions trusting. Let's go to the New Testament and get the latest word on that subject. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. A very familiar verse to us, but let's go back and re-examine it briefly. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. That doesn't mean don't be concerned. We are to be concerned. Concern is motivation to take care of things. But be anxious means to worry to the point of excluding God. Someone has said that worry is unbelief on parade, or worry is
practical atheism. That might seem a little strong, but worry is literally telling God, you can't handle it, I can. Or, in other words, this problem is bigger than you, so I've got to take it upon myself and worry about it. Does that make sense? Just a little reminder, God keeps the universe running. I think he can handle our problems. At any rate, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That is, we take the entire bundle, all of our worries, all of our concerns. Remember, Scripture says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that word for casting all your care upon him, is a fishing term. Very interesting. In our day, those of you who are fishermen, you know how to use rods and reels and how to do fly casting and how to do bank fishing and pier fishing and ocean fishing and wave fishing and all of those things. You know how to do it. In our day and age, it's usually a rod and a reel. It's an amazing little contraption. Throw it out, reel it in. In the old days, they just had a pole and a string and a cork and a hook. And you could catch enough catfish for a pretty good lunch. At any rate, in Bible times, there were no rods and reels. They used nets. And it would have been about the size of a trampoline, oval in shape, round in shape. It had weight at the end or the perimeter of the net. And it would take three or four men to stand up in the boat. And all at once, they would throw their net out over the water, and the idea was for it to fully extend. And if it didn't fully extend, they would draw it back in and make sure that it was a good throw or a good cast. So that if they threw it out and it fully extended and hit the water, then the weight would take it down and literally catch fish as it was sinking down in the water. And when it hit the bottom, then they would draw the net or close the net and pull it to the boat. And then they would haul it in off the side. The word casting there, casting all your care upon him, is fully extending all of your cares before him. So that if it's a bad cast, you have to do it all over again. So here, Paul says, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That's a hard one, isn't it? So practical, but it's hard. If we can bring ourselves to the place that we can say, Lord, this is really, really hard, but I thank you for it. With thanksgiving. When we can do that, we let our request be made known to God, and this is prayer, isn't it? Prayer is work. Prayer is hard work. I fully believe the average Christian who is walking with the Lord, communing with the Lord and his word, enjoying the Lord, enjoying fellowship with the Lord, even before our eyes open in the morning and even before we can see clearly, we're beginning to pray. Even before you get a cup of coffee, you begin to pray. Soon after that, we begin to pray, don't we? And there is no life before coffee, believe me. Coffee is, I'm sure coffee is going to be in heaven. I just hope so. I can't imagine no coffee in heaven. At any rate, you begin your day and you've already lifted your heart to the Lord. And one of the great privileges we have is knowing that the God of all the universe is our loving, faithful Heavenly Father. And he is not afar off. He is right there with us. And he welcomes us bringing every request, everything we're worried about to him. We just Pardon the word, we just dump. We just unload all of our cares and all of our concerns on him. Now that's the responsibility that the believer has, the privilege that the believer has. But now notice verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a military term, and it describes a sentry standing on guard, making sure that the enemy doesn't come in. So here, when we have cast all of our cares upon the Lord with thanksgiving, the peace of God stands guard at our hearts and will not allow those anxious thoughts to return. The peace of God. And so the sure sign that we've cast our care upon Him is that we have the peace of God. Now, does that mean that all of our problems and concerns are gone? No. It just means that we have cast them upon Him, and as believers, we can go on our way safe. And there is just something very powerful about a joyful, happy, peaceful Christian life. It's a powerful thing. The world doesn't understand it. And you and I as believers this morning, regardless of how long we've known the Lord, regardless of our station in life, at the very essence of our lives, we should be singing people. By that I mean, Ephesians says that when we are filled with the Spirit, we're singing to ourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. And I would ask myself the question this morning, do I have a song in my heart on a regular basis, not always, but on a regular basis? Am I a joyful believer, knowing that all of these things that I face are in the Lord's hands and He can take care of them? And all of us have things to worry about if we allow these worries to consume us. We can find things to worry about. How long would it take us to make a list of 10 things to worry about this morning if we tried?
Not long.
Not long, thank you. Thank you, not long. Let's just name a few. You're worried about your health, aren't you? We're worried about our children. We worry about our finances. We worry about the election coming up.
We
worried about the rain.
Now the rain
rains
out.
Okay, well that doesn't affect me, so. All right, I still have to pay for a cup of coffee at McDonald's. So. Then we could go on and on. Is the car going to run? Does the house need a roof? Is that leaking? You could go on and on and on. These are normal things, and we're all going to have them. The Lord invites us to practice His presence, to learn to take matters to Him and cast those matters upon Him. And you're thinking, well, that's just such a trite thought. Beloved, it is not. Because oftentimes Christians become a bad testimony to the Lord because they are so burdened down. They are so sad. They're so depressed. And we're not preaching here a prosperity doctrine. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking, as so many groups would have us believe. This is the power of an attractive life that is characterized by a believer not insulated from the world and its problems, but expressing faith in the living God to take care of us in the midst of those problems. That's a very attractive thing. We had a fellow at our chapel say not too long ago at a men's fellowship meeting. He said he went into work on Monday morning. He'd had a wonderful weekend. He'd taken a nap on Sunday afternoon, had a good time of fellowship Sunday night, got a good night's rest Sunday night, went into work Monday morning happy, singing, whistling, and a fellow stopped him in the hallway on his way to his office, and he said, "What right do you have to be happy on Monday morning?" The world looks at the work week and a new week as drudgery. For the child of God, we look at it as another opportunity to share the Lord, to be real before a needy world. And this is something of what this passage talks about, be anxious for nothing. Now that doesn't mean insulated. It doesn't mean hiding our head in the sand. It doesn't mean denying that problems are real. But once we've evaluated all of these things, now the Lord wants us to take it all to Him and lay it on Him. He is honored when we come to Him and say, "Lord, I can't handle this. You can. And so as best I can, I am putting it in Your lap at Your feet, and by faith I'll trust You to handle it as You see best, as you see fit, and we go on our way rejoicing. The sign that we have done that, the evidence is that we are peaceful people. Peaceful believers. So that's a good lesson for us to learn devotionally. Now, if you go back to Psalm 7, we're going to have to double time now. Look at verse 3. Verses 1 and 2, Lord, they are after me. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the earth, lay my honor in the dust. In other words, if I have done this, Lord, you judge me. Let my enemy do this to me. And at this point, David is willing, as a bold man of God, he's willing to say, Lord, if I have wronged someone, I need to make it right. And that's true, isn't it? Who comes to mind in the New Testament, shortly after having trusted Christ as his Savior, who comes to mind who said he was willing to repay anyone he had wronged? Zacchaeus. That's a great testimony, isn't it? The law of restitution in the Old Testament was, in some cases, we pay them fourfold. You've stolen $100, you repay $400. And for Zacchaeus to go back and find all of those people that he had wronged, and what was his line of work? Tax collector. Remember how they set up tax collector's positions in those days? The Roman government was in control. They would find a Jewish citizen and say something like this, we want a certain amount of money from every citizen in this part of the country, and anything you can collect over and above that goes into your pocket, but we need X amount of money, so you have at it. You have our authority to collect from them whatever you like. And so he had the authority of the Roman government to charge them any amount he wanted. He was a hated man. And there is no telling how many people he wronged. Now, that's the extreme. What David was willing to pray was this, Lord, if they are persecuting me, if they are after me, and this is your hand against me, if there's something I have done wrong, then you judge me, Lord. And that's quite a prayer, isn't it? Lord, you judge me. If I've done someone wrong, then I want to get it right. Okay, that's self-judgment. Now, look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sake, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity within me. Now, at this point, David turns his prayer from self-judgment to judgment against his enemy. How would we ever pray a prayer like this in New Testament times, in this dispensation? How would we ever pray, Lord, judge my enemy? Is that a New Testament prayer? I believe the closest thing we have to this in the New Testament is the awareness that the great white throne judgment is the day at which God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is going to judge the world for their sin. You and I, as believers, will never be judged for our sin. We will be judged for our service. Here, David prays under the law, Lord, judge them now. The believer prays for the salvation of the unsaved, but our understanding is God will judge them then. Now, keep that thought in mind, and I'd like for you to go down to... Yes. Exactly. And we're going to cover that. Look at verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. Now, let's give you three examples of how sin operates and how God judges. How sin operates and how God judges. The first one is the pattern of a birth. Look at verse 14. The wicked brings forth iniquity, yet he conceives trouble. What is conception? The birth. It's the beginning of a life in the womb of a woman, the coming together of a man and a woman. That mixture is God's way of procreating. A life is born. Now, David uses that illustration, and I would just suggest that sin and selfishness coming together in the heart of a man produces lust, and it all begins in the thought processes and the deep recesses of a man's heart, of his spirit, and of his soul. It all begins down deep. It's referred to as a birth. He conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He brings forth lies. And when we think of lying, by our flabby age, this sentimental age has gotten so easy, so flat concerning lying and stealing. Cheating, the character of men has sunk so low. Someone has said, you know, the sun is well nigh down when small men cast big shadows. And by that I mean liars, thieves, cheats. It really doesn't matter today in our Hollywood mentality, in our culture. Lying, stealing, immorality, the more you can do it, the more popular you are among American culture. At any rate, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. The conception begins in the heart of man, and then it brings forth birth. But it's called falsehood. Now, where do we go to the New Testament to see how God often judges lying? How he did, at least in one instance, judge lying right on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira. God had no patience with lying. He often does that. We can't prescribe to God how to do it. But hold that thought. Look at verse 15. He made a pit and dug it out. That's bait. This is the Old Testament experience of digging a pit, and for an animal, normally for a large animal of prey, they dug pits, cover them over, put bait in the bottom of the pit, the animal smells it, comes walking into the area and falls into the pit that had been dug out, and usually there's stakes or something that would kill the animal. Here, David describes those who use bait. They have dug it out, but this is how God deals with it, has fallen into the ditch which he made. So in this case, God often uses the wiles, the schemes of the wicked man to judge him. We think of the book of Esther, where Haman was hanged on the gallows that he himself built for Mordecai. He was out there hammering away, thinking, we'll get him, we'll hang him. But God, in his sovereign plan, turned it all around, and Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Can you think of another character in the Bible who by his own devices had to taste the bitter fruit of his own sinfulness his own plans and schemes to do someone else harm, he himself was judged by his own plan. Can you think of anyone else? Judah? Who else? Old Testament. Well, David did have to. But who do we normally think of as the schemer, the one who had all kinds of plans? Jacob. Perfect example. Jacob. Oh, you're thinking of Jacob? We'll give you credit anyway. So Jacob, remember, this is an amazing thing, but Jacob married a woman, got up the next morning, and lo and behold, he got the wrong one. How do you explain that? Now, there had to have been all kinds of veils and all kinds of things to disguise her, but I don't know, fellas, how do you marry someone and not know who it is until the next morning? It may very well have been that God blinded his eyes, dulled his senses, whatever he had to do. But her father said, in our culture, we don't take the younger one instead of the older one. God turning it all around on Jacob. And there are many other instances. Now, that's bait. The third one is the boomerang. Look at verse 16. His trouble shall return upon his own head. King James says, take head. His violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. We know what the boomerang is, don't we? The Australian took a little piece of wood, lightweight, normally weighs about 5 ounces. It's normally 12 to 18 inches long. Some are 24 inches long. Some of these guys can take a boomerang, and it was designed to throw. And in some cases, men who are really good at it can hit an animal the size of a squirrel or a rabbit 100 yards away. He can throw that thing, and if it misses its target, it's ingenious. It will miss the target, swing way up into the air, and come right back to his hand, and that way he can shoot again. But if he hits his target, of course, it just drops to the ground. But the idea here of sin, we commit the sin, and David says, that sin will return upon his own head. It's much like a boomerang. We think we have committed the sin, but all of a sudden that thing goes all the way around and comes right back to where we are. And the New Testament statement on this is, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. And that means that every sin we commit, every seed we plant, is going to come up. Leonard Ravenhill said, the problem with modern Christianity is we spend 6 days a week sowing wild oats, and on the seventh day, pray for crop failure. And it's not going to happen. So the idea here is for every sin we commit, there's going to be that boomerang effect. Now, how this all mixes and mingles with the Christian life, that's another message in itself. We're thankful that God in His grace has forgiven us the penalty of sin. We'll never stand before God and give an account for our sin. There is, however, beloved, this truth in Scripture that the government of God is such that in this lifetime, the sin, the waste, the disobedience that I'm involved with will in some way affect me, limit me, hurt me in this lifetime. We often hear the illustration, if you get into a fight at a bar and get your eye knocked out, just getting saved will not restore your eye. Meaning that in this lifetime, sin, the law of sowing and reaping, is one of the spiritual laws of nature. When we sin, there will be an effect. Not that we will give an account to God for our sin, the penalty, but in this lifetime, there will be the consequences of our sin, won't there? God is gracious. God is able to build into his plan, his perfect will for our life. He even accommodates for our sin, and he accommodates for our disobedience, such that when we stand before him, we can still say that the perfect will of God was done in my life. Nevertheless, the government of God goes right on. There are many, many illustrations of this in the New Testament. So, look down, please, to verse 17. With this, we'll close. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David notes a victory in the psalm is, it's all now in the Lord's hands. I will trust him, and the result will be I will praise him according to his righteousness. That's a wonderful way to end a psalm of deliverance, isn't it? He begins by asking the Lord to save him, to deliver him, and closes with this wonderful note, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is one of the Lord's military names, his name of power. And David knew that name. And even as David was out running from one side of a mountain to another, we suppose from King Saul or Cush, he could still rejoice and praise the Lord in the midst of his need. Well, we try to save the last 10 minutes every session for comments or questions. I'm sure that I have missed a lot. If you'd like to fill in the gap, or if you'd like to ask a question, we have plenty of resource here to try to get you an answer. Any questions or comments? Yes, Bill.
When you just mentioned there the title of the Lord at the end of the psalm, are they in place of Daniel? You just went to the next letter, which that God is the Most High God. The old harmless.
That's right. His warrior name. Yes. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
Well, I'm wondering about that thing. Jacob, you know, that Laban, he must have had no kid, a real deceit. And now this thing is played back on me. I wondered about that thing of how in this world he could not know that was her. And a man in my Sunday school class said, Paul, you know what I think? They were drunk as a
hoodah. One of those wedding seats.
I don't know, but I'll write that one down. That's a good video. We believe, humanly speaking, there had to have been something like that, but divinely speaking, God somehow turned it around on Jacob. Bless his heart, he went through his entire lifetime thinking that he could scheme, thinking that he could make these plans, and finally the Lord had to have a wrestling match with him, and that's where it came to an end of it all. The Lord threw his hip out of joint. And from that day forward, he limped. And the last thing we're told of Jacob in the New Testament is he worshiped leaning on his staff. And that reflects that limp. So he worshiped, but he leaned. And that's another example of this consequences of sin. But when we get to heaven, when Jacob got that new and glorified body, he'll get right back where it ought to be. But no more scheming there. Oh, sure. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah. We don't have time to bring it up, I guess, but polygamy in the Old Testament, God never condoned it. Never condoned it. He allowed it. And we want to be careful that while we understand that God overrules our mistake, he overrules our willfulness, there is a difference between God overruling and using it for our good than God condoning it. The original plan in creation was one man, one woman for a lifetime. Moses went his way, and there's polygamy. Even David, we're examining David, had multiple wives. Solomon, can you imagine 1,000 mothers-in-law? Can you imagine the confusion? All of it, God allowed. Was it God's perfect will and plan? No, no. We want to maintain that, that God's plan, the Lord Jesus, reestablished that when he began his teaching. He said, from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was one man, one woman for a lifetime. Of course, there's death. There are other issues that come into it, but yes, the Lord used Leah and Rachel, that multiple wife situation, and their children, and he overruled graciously. But it was never the heart of God for David, or for Jacob rather, to marry more than one. Hard for us to understand, but nevertheless, it's true. It's God's covenant of marriage. Yeah. Yeah. I beg you had a question.
John is a question yet how the believer responds and
falsely accused. Yeah, how does a believer, how should a believer respond when we're falsely accused? Just turn it over to the Lord. Many verses that would, I think, substantiate this, but it's wasted time to try to defend ourselves. Let the Lord do it. There really is no defense to a false accusation, especially in the moral realm. And oftentimes, like a fish hook sinks deeper into a fish's mouth, the more it struggles, the more we struggle to try to defend ourselves, the guiltier we appear. And so, often, when we're falsely accused, our character and the Lord will allow an opportunity, usually, for your name to be cleared in his timing. And so, it seems to me the best thing to do is to turn it over to the Lord. Don't spend a great deal of time defending yourself. Oftentimes, you take the whip out of a person's hand when you say something like this. You go to them and say, I heard you made this statement about me. Yeah, I did. One time I told a fellow, listen, what you said about me is not half the story. If you knew me better, you'd have a lot worse to say. And it just seemed to die right there. Like, what's the point? Anyway, defending ourselves is wasted energy. So in some cases, if there's a legal issue, if there's a testimony issue, that can be cleared up by two or three witnesses, take it. But it's not worth the time and energy it takes to cater to small people. Someone has said that it's the little dogs that bark at the moon. Let them bark. The Lord knows our character. He knows, and it's far more important what he thinks than what people generally speak. Legal in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, why do you not rather allow yourself to be defrauded? Let the Lord use it. Let it play on. That's right. It is hard. We can pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to make this right, make it clear that this is not the case. Pray, bring the Lord into it by faith. But most of us at some time or another will be falsely accused. Most of us at some time or another will be rightly accused. But it's all a matter of being humble and letting the Lord have his work and purpose fulfilled in our life. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that he is in every area of life our perfect example. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for his present reign and ministry. Thank you that he's coming again. Father, we pray if there are those here this morning needing deliverance from a problem, from a sickness, from whatever may be facing any of your dear people. Lord, may this psalm be a pattern for them. May each of us be able to leave this place this morning rejoicing with the peace of God in our hearts and minds and going out with real joy because we know that you are indeed in control. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' dear name.